always concerns us. You know, I was just thinking about all the ways we use power in just day-to-day use. I saw a power bar the other day. We got power ties. We make our points with power. Power plays, power positions. My favorite, the power nap. I like that one. Or power lunch. Those are good too. And yet, this morning we read a passage that just kind of tickled me. It talked about how all that man brings is like a vapor compared when it's put in the scales, weighing against God's might. When Jesus was ministering, there were many people who claimed positions of power. They claimed to have great authority. And yet, in the end, the trappings were seen through quite easily. And one of the things I really love about Jesus is the way that not only did he demonstrate power through miraculous events like we're going to view this morning, but that his words carried a power that the people did not see in everyday life around them. If you're not there yet, would you turn to Luke chapter 40? We're looking at verses 31 through 37 this morning. This is a chapter where Jesus frees a man who has been demon-possessed. I need to give a little bit of background about this, just for those that aren't sure where these come from. Demons were created as angels, and these are angels that rebelled against God when Satan fell, and pride consumed him. They chose the wrong side, and now they are at work in the world trying to enact his plan for the nations and for the world, trying everything that the Bible says that Satan is trying to do. His demons are helping in that cause, to distort doctrine, to blind the eyes of the lost, to defile the church. All of these works are coming into play, and they were particularly active during the time of Jesus. And this was a man that Jesus encountered who actually had a demon residing within him. Now, really quickly, I think that this is something that can only happen to those who are unsaved. In Scripture, there is no place where a person who has become the temple of the Holy Spirit can be demon-possessed. I also think that it was particularly active. This was a peculiar level of activity during the time of Jesus. And let's be honest, right now Satan and his demons have done such a great job of corrupting our society, they don't have to do this as overtly as what was often done. One of the things that's interesting is demons who are agents of deception, for some reason, always have to speak the truth when they are in the presence of Christ or one of his disciples. And that's one of the things that we're going to see here. Now, the setting for this is in verses 31 through 32, as we see Jesus' declaration with authority. And we read the words earlier, but we need to see them again. It says, "And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority." And so you have the region of Jesus' declaration. Now, when we were looking at him last week, he was in Nazareth. This was his hometown. We saw that he spoke in the synagogue. In fact, it's kind of interesting. I was just listing some of the parallels between the previous account and this one. He went to Nazareth. In this passage, he's going to Capernaum. He stood to read, and he was teaching. Both took place on the Sabbath in the synagogue. It's interesting that in Nazareth, they all bore witness to him and marveled. Didn't last long. Capernaum, they were all amazed at his teaching. In Nazareth, they marveled at his gracious words, and here they marvel at his authority. And both are always present, but for some reason, his authority stood out more in Capernaum, whereas his gracious words stood out more in Nazareth. And I think perhaps because Nazareth was a town that was despised and hated, and many people wanted nothing to do with it, so they were amazed at the sign of grace. But as you look at this, it's kind of interesting. It says that he came down to Capernaum. If you know your map, Capernaum is actually north of Nazareth. However, it's about 600 feet below sea level, and it's nestled right there on the Sea of Galilee. I got to walk through the ruins of Capernaum just, 7 months ago? Sometime this year. And it's sort of interesting because you can see level upon level. It was not a huge town, but it wasn't nearly as small as what Nazareth would have been. There were remnants of buildings that were made out of the black stone that was so dominant in the area. And one of the largest structures in Capernaum was the synagogue. Now, what's interesting is during a later period, actually, shortly after the life of Christ, it would seem, Capernaum was rebuilt with limestone. And the current synagogue site is covered with limestone, but you can still see the foundation of the old rock. Good-sized building. It could accommodate a number of people. But it says that as he went down into Capernaum, that he began to declare the word. And so the region, a little north of Nazareth, the recognition was they listened to him and they were amazed. Now, the English word amazed is kind of a polite term. I think if we were to translate this today, and actually I realize the Legacy Standard Bible is fairly current, but maybe a word that would better describe it to our ears are flabbergasted. They heard Jesus, and they were not just, they were astonished. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. And the reason they couldn't believe it was because he was speaking with authority, not like the current teachers of the day. And this could happen for a couple of reasons. Number one is very few of the current teachers of Jesus' day would actually study Scripture and tell you what it said. What they would do is they would read Scripture and tell you what another rabbi said. And yet Jesus didn't have to do that. He was able to declare. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, some of the statements that are there are absolutely amazing because he says things like, you have heard it said, and he would quote Scripture, thou shalt not murder. But then he took it a step further, and he could do this because he was the only preacher who has ever walked this earth that had authority over Scripture. Every other preacher who has ever walked this earth is to be under the authority of God's word. Jesus could speak with authority over God's word because he was part of the Trinity that inspired that word. Plus, he's the only preacher who's ever existed who never had to be concerned about getting it wrong. He was always right. And they were always terrified of making mistakes. And folks, this is healthy. We should be very careful when we handle God's word. We should long for accuracy and yet live with a constant state of humility that we are not always going to interpret this word right. I can't even read it right some of the time. And Jesus would say, you've heard it said this, but I tell you, and then he would deal with the issue of the heart that it would actually lead to the sin. This is not normal teaching for their day. And as they hear God's word declared by God the Son, they were astonished. And one of the ways I saw that this word was used was to cause to tremble. I think it speaks of conviction. I think it speaks of the fact that they were in a world that really championed a superficial understanding of God's holiness. And when they heard holiness declared by one who is holy, they trembled. In the middle of it, though, there was a protest. I've only been in churches a couple of times that were disrupted by people. I remember years ago, my uncle was preaching, and the man stood up and said, Pastor, I challenge you on that, right during the middle of a service. Uncle Bob was pretty quick-witted, and he says, well, that's okay, you can be wrong, brother, and just try to move on. Didn't work well. But this was no mere man who interrupted. See, we're told, first of all, that there was the presence of a demon in the synagogue. I think it's interesting that a demon-possessed man went to the synagogue. I don't know if this was the norm. And really, given the level of teaching and the lack of true spirituality that permeated the culture, I think that a demon could have felt pretty comfortable in a place where God's word was weakly proclaimed, but not in a place where God's word was proclaimed with power and with force. And so this is a radical thing, but the demon-possessed man is there. You notice, too, that there's a protest, and it says that he cried out, let us alone! And what I think is interesting is he uses the plural here, and yet every time it refers to this man, he was possessed by an evil spirit. The demon left him. It's always singular. And so the question is, well, who's the us? And I really think that he's basically speaking on behalf of the rest of the demonic host. That he's, if I may, concerned that the time of judgment that he knows is coming is soon to be there. And it's kind of interesting because there's a profession here that is made by the demon. Because he says, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. And this demon cries out in the middle of the service and makes this profession that is stark. First of all, he admits basically that Jesus is the sovereign Lord, that there is a time coming when they are to be destroyed. And when we think of the word destroyed, we think of to eradicate. And that's not really the essence of this word. The essence of this word is to damage, to harm, to bring to nothing in terms of effect, to abolish. And so the demon cries out that he knows that Jesus is sovereign. There is a day coming when Jesus is going to judge everyone. The saved will have to give an account for what we did with the opportunities and the resources with which we have been entrusted. The unsaved will also cry out that Jesus is Lord, and in doing so, they will proclaim their judgment. The angels are already crying out that God is holy, uniquely holy. And the fallen angels will have to cry out that Jesus Christ is also Lord. And it's interesting that he knows that Jesus has that authority. He knows that Jesus has the sovereignty that they can only do what they're allowed to do by God's permission. And what he allows for his glorious purposes. But he also knows that Jesus wields authority over him. He cries out and professes Jesus' perfection, that you are the Holy One. Some of my least favorite words in the English language are, I was wrong and you were right. They need to be said, but they're not easy to say, are they? But it has the idea that Jesus is absolutely unimpeachable. There was no legitimate reason to rebel against him because he is perfectly good all the time. James, by the way, makes reference to this mindset of the demons, that even the demons know that God is one, but they tremble because of it, but they're not repentant. He identifies Jesus, gives testimony to his sovereignty, to his authority, to his perfection, and to his identity. You are the Holy One of God. Folks, the minute you use holy to describe one, they have to be of God. But Jesus bears that title in a particularly unique fashion. This is basically an admission that you are God. Everything that's said here is said with accuracy. And yet Jesus does not allow it to continue. Now, I think there's a couple of very strategic reasons why. I think number one is everyone knew that this man was possessed by an evil spirit. And there were some who were superstitious, and they would equate all demon possession as being an ailment of some sort, epilepsy, or something along that line. And so they tended to write off demon possession. But I think most of the community understood that demons were real, the demon possession was real, that this man was carrying an evil spirit with him. And though he was speaking truth, Jesus silenced him right away, I think because he did not want an evil witness giving credence to the truth. Could I add also that I really think that part of what's going on here is, in a lot of ways, this is almost a replay of the three temptations that Jesus experienced earlier. Let me explain. In Nazareth, Jesus restrained himself from using power to heal the people who were there because of their unbelief. The first temptation, what was it? Use your power, make some bread so you don't have to go hungry. And so it was really a test as to whether or not Jesus would use his power in a legitimate way or not. And in a way, you see the same thing happening in Nazareth. He was not going to heal people where the place and the time was not right, where the motives of the people were all wrong. The second temptation was basically a shortcut around the cross, that Satan said, if you just bow to me and worship, I'll give you the nations of the world. You don't have to do anything. I'll just surrender them. But again, not a credible source from promises. But more importantly was the principle where Jesus said, nah, you will not worship any other than God himself. Can I suggest to you that I think in a lot of ways that Satan prompted this demon who is doing his bidding to try to make an announcement that would draw people to Jesus for all the wrong reasons, to make him a king and bypassing the cross. And in a lot of ways, I really think what we see is a replay of the first two temptations. I think you can make a parallel between the next scene where Jesus does a miracle in obscurity. Now, it doesn't say that way. People blab. But you notice that Jesus' first miracles were done where precious few could see them. And the ones who saw them were the servants and the lowest of the low. He was, it would seem, determined not to draw attention to himself for the wrong reasons. He didn't want people to follow him for the goodies. In fact, when they started to do that, he uttered some harsh words, and this is in John chapter 6, that repelled those who were seeking him for all the wrong reasons. And in this moment, you see Jesus' power over the demons. We live in an age where I think we either ignore demons to our peril or we're preoccupied with them to our peril. I think there are a lot of times when we allow their philosophies to permeate our lives because we're not even aware that they are out there. I've seen believers get caught up in things that are very demonic without even realizing they were demonic. Guy, it comes down to this. If it's supernatural, it's either from God or from Satan. Several years ago, I was at a camp. This is in another state. So you've never heard of this place. Actually, half the people in the state have never heard of this place. And I was doing devotions with the boys one night. They asked me to join them for devotions. And they said, hey, I have a question for you. We play this game at parties. And they described the game, and it was nothing short of levitation. And because they were ignorant of the spiritual world, they were participating in something that invoked the power of Satan and his demons. Nothing else could explain it. I won't give you the details. I think we have believers who have not realized the demonic overtones, a lot of the fortune-telling, the astrology, and things of that matter. And so they just kind of blindly go getting advice from demons without trying, and we ignore them to our peril. On the other hand, we can oftentimes get preoccupied, and sometimes we see a demon behind every rock and behind every attack, and we don't want to be ignorant of his devices, but we also don't want to read them into every circumstance. Again, borrowing from my uncle. He had a guest one night in his home, missionary, and he goes, can you excuse me for just a minute? I have a headache, and I need to cast that demon out. Listen, sometimes headaches are caused by lack of sleep. And my uncle said, well, do you ever use an aspirin? Oh, yeah, that works too. Not if it's... I think sometimes we're oblivious to the temptations, but we get so preoccupied that we fear the fallen angels rather than fear the God who sets limits on what they can and cannot do. And I love this display of power. And in verse 35, it just says, but Jesus rebuked it, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Two commands. Number one, and be quiet is so polite. going back to my youth pastor days, the kids were very fond of telling each other to shut up. And I said, you know, guys, that's just not polite. It's not nice. We need to treat each other like brothers and sisters. You know, I told my brother that too. Well, stop it. At least under my roof. Just stop it. So kids said, be quiet, harshly. That's more the impact of this word. I mean, in our translation, it's just, you know, be quiet. No, this is a strong command. Silence! And then the follow-up command is to get out. And because he has no choice other than to obey God, the demon throws him down on the ground on the way out, but he is freed without any further harm. What's interesting is the people. they begin to deliberate over what they've just seen. This is new. In Luke 4, 36 and 37, it says, "But an amazement came upon all of them." This is, again, they were astonished. They were trembling, flabbergasted. "Amazement came upon them all, and they were talking with one another, saying, 'What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And the report about him was spreading into every place to the surrounding district." Just a couple of things. The content of their deliberation is this. They're going, "We've never seen anything like this." Now, in later days, critics of Jesus would come up with explanations that made no sense. They were going to accuse Jesus of being in league with Satan and casting out demons by the power of Satan. Jesus dealt with that issue harshly, where he reminded them that a house divided against itself cannot stand. That if Satan is divided against Satan, then everything would collapse. And he makes it very clear that this is from the power of God. You think about how brazen that is, to actually accuse the only one who's walked this earth in perfect holiness of being in league with Satan. Later, this group that is astounded because of what they have just seen will be cursed by Christ because of their unbelief in light of what they had seen. But in this moment, they're going, this is just amazing. There's a connection they make that is so interesting, because they connect his sermons with his works. Now, in a lot of ways, that shouldn't be surprising. Our sermons should be in tandem with our works. In other words, we should practice what we preach. I don't know why I couldn't come up with the word practice. But this is a level of which they had never seen. They'd never heard teaching like his. They had never seen anyone deal with a demon the way that he had. And they were amazed. And by the way, really quickly, one of the ways that the world has become preoccupied in an unhealthy way with demons is to get caught up in these movies about exorcisms. Listen, if there is ever a demon, the secret is prayer. We don't get to bind them. We don't get to command them. We don't have that authority. God and God alone has that authority. And we plead God to deliver them from that burden that they have. But there is a clear connection between the strength of his message and the strength of this miracle, and they don't miss that. 3rd thing you see is it's circulated, because it says they reported about him spreading into every place in the surrounding district. News spread like wildfire. I hate to use that term in California. But just... And as you look at this, we ought to be comforted by the absolute authority that Jesus has. We ought to be comforted that even Satan and the demons have to do what God commands. But we also ought to be confronted by the reality that part of the reason this could go on was because there were God's people who had God's word, but they weren't changed by it. They weren't truly saved. And there was a spiritual vacuum that allowed for this kind of thing to happen. And just like the demon who said the right things, but not in belief, many times there were people who were saying all the right things, but with no conviction, no true heart change, no true conversion. And so it's kind of interesting, again, the difference between the walk and the talk. There's a world of difference between knowing what is right and doing what is right. There's a world of difference between knowing what is right and being changed by what is right. And I don't know who said it, but one pastor from years ago, I think it might have been Tozer, said the hardest breach in the world to close is the 18 inches between the head and the heart. And this is one of the reasons why Paul gives such a stern warning prior to the church observing the Lord's Supper. If you would go to 1 Corinthians 11. The difference between knowing and doing. I'm going to start in verse 17. And I'll read to the end of the chapter. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. There must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together in the same place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. For do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Is anyone hungry? Let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will direct when I come." You know, as Paul is writing this, he's writing to people who really know better. But they were unchanged by the reality, by the truth that they had read. See, this was a sacred night. This was in a reenactment of Jesus' last night with his disciples. It was a time when hearts were heavy. The disciples, because they were going to lose the one they had followed for 3 years. Jesus was preparing to bear the wrath that we deserve when he went to the cross in our place and took the punishment that you and I deserve. So great was his agony that night that on a night that was cold enough to warrant a fire, he was perspiring in the garden. So great was the agony that it says that the drops of sweat were like blood, which I believe would be an indicator that the capillaries burst because of the agony of the moment. And little bits of blood were mingled with the tears. And in that context, Jesus took the emblems of Passover, again, a sacred occasion for the people of Israel, as they thought about the fact that they were able to leave Egypt because they were redeemed by the blood of a spotless lamb. And Jesus showed how those symbols pointed to him. That the bread that reminded them that they had to leave in a hurry and really should have reminded them that God provided manna in the wilderness for 40 years was actually pointing to his body, which he took on for us, which he maintained in holiness and then allowed to be destroyed on the cross. That the cup that pointed to the release from Egypt all those years ago, the physical release, spoke to the new covenant in his blood, that by his physical blood we would receive spiritual life. Because he shed his blood on our behalf. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the church took these symbols that spoke of the pure and spotless Lamb of God, Jesus himself, and they turned it into a drunken orgy in the middle of what they called a worship service. A church that should have known better refused to act on what they knew. And Paul's counsel is stop it. Remember the one that the bread and the cup symbolize. Take a little piece like the disciples did. Take a little sip like the disciples did. Because this is a symbol of the most sacred moment of human history where Jesus Christ paid for our sins in full, satisfied the wrath of the Father by being punished in our place. And so Paul tells them to remember Jesus. Paul tells them to confront personal sin, to turn from it now. Don't trifle with it. He reminds them this is an opportunity to look out for the needs of others and to remember that someday Jesus is coming back. Which, by the way, when you think about Jesus' return, it is always coupled with an admonition for purity and endurance. Or endurance, I should say. But don't trivialize this time. Deal with sin so that you can come in a worthy manner.